Thanks, Johnny, for reading that. And if you haven't got a Bible open, you'll want to find it. You want to grab that, because we'll be digging into that in a moment. And just to say as well, a couple of other things to flag it to you before we get into God's Word together. One is, if you're a musician in the church and you help lead us with singing, with sung worship, there's an event on May the 20th, Saturday, May the 20th. It's at Holy Trinity. We're helping put it on with other people in the Norfolk Gospel Partnership. And it is by a group called Music Ministry. It's helping us to think how we can do a better job of singing God's praises together. And if you can come to that, put it in your diary, come. There'll be more information coming to you if you're part of the music team in this coming week. We'd love you to come to that. And the other thing just to mention as well is that we have a special prayer meeting. It's every month we pray, church prayer night on Thursday, 4th of May, 7:45. But we're also meeting. If you are a member, you might have been sent a load of information about the CIO. We are changing our charity status, and there are a number of implications of that. And it may be you've got this big booklet and you thought, I cannot face reading this. Well, I don't blame you. I've had to read it and I still can't face reading it. But that evening, 7 o'clock, before the prayer meeting, if you want to come and ask questions about the significance of it, what does it mean, the Constitution, the handbook, we'll highlight some of the changes, including we're adding a couple of things to our doctrinal statement, just to be clear about the nature of marriage and also about the nature of what it means to be male and female. So there's some details in there. If you want to know more, 7 p.m., Thursday, 4th of May, I'd recommend coming along to that if you've got questions. So that's all before we, God willing, we'll vote on it in May. Let's pray before we come to this passage. Lord God, we do praise you that your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray that as we come to it this morning, by your Spirit, you might help us to hear what you have to say through a very familiar passage. Help us to see Christ, help us to repent and believe the gospel. For Jesus' name's sake we pray, amen, amen. Well, look, I used to live in London. I was there for 10 years, and during my time in London, I went a number of times, I hate to say it, to see Les Miserables in the centre. I don't know if you've watched the film or you've seen the show. Have we got, you know, is a general feel of people who know, isn't it? Like Barney hasn't, but some of you have in it. The thing I couldn't get over is they sing every single line. There's no dialogue. I forgot that. I went to see it and I went back to see it. I'd forgotten about that. That's quite hard work. Potentially when they're doing it in French accents. But Les Miserables, there's this character called Fantine, and she sings probably one of the most well-known songs from it called I Dreamed a Dream. I Dreamed a Dream. And in it, she reflects on her younger days, how she met this handsome young student who then deserts her, leaving her pregnant. And sadly, she's now alone, and she sings this. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Her hopes and dreams were crushed by events, leaving her floundering in this pit of despair. And I guess as we see that song and we hear those words, we couldn't possibly imagine, or we'd hope that our lives wouldn't end up like Fantine's. That the story of our lives wouldn't feel so badly derailed. And yet the truth of the matter is this, for all of us, the vessels of our lives can feel like a fragile craft, so easily overturned by the storms of life. You know, whether it's serious sickness, or the death of a loved one, or a broken marriage, or an abusive relationship, or a debilitating accident, or unwanted sexual desires, or the failure to achieve the career you hoped for, or your ambitions. The storms of life can be severe. They are not easily weathered. Well, in Genesis 37, it looks as if Joseph's God-given dreams are utterly shattered into pieces. But as we dig in this morning, we're going to see that God is in control of every single aspect of what is going on. In fact, he's even working through the shattering experiences of suffering terrible abuse at the hands of his own brothers. And as we read through the passage, I don't really notice, there's a whole bunch of people making plans. There's five big plans being made. Right, let's see these plans. Firstly, there is a plan in verses 12 to 17. It is the plan of Jacob. It's a plan to go and check up on the brothers. Have a look at verse 12. Let me read it. Now, his brothers had gone to graze the father's flocks near Shechem. And I just want to say, even at this point, right, there is a note of threat. So in Genesis chapter 34, do you know what happened in Shechem? Loads of these brothers took on a village and basically slaughtered them. Okay, the place of Shechem is by nature a place of danger and threat. And there are the brothers, and they're looking after the flock there, and Jacob's thinking, last time they were there, it didn't go so well. They've been there gone a little bit long. We need to check up on them. And so he decides to send management, as in the youngest son. Look what he said. Look what happens. Look what happens. Verse 13. And Israel, which is Jacob's name, he said to Joseph, "Are you, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." Verse 14. Go and see if all is well. Literally, okay, go and see. It's the word is shalom. Go and see if they're at peace with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me. And these are the brothers who back in 37 verse 4 hated Joseph and could not speak a kind word, literally could not speak shalom to him. He says, go and find out if they're at shalom, these brothers who absolutely detest Joseph. Now, as you hear that, do you think that sounds like a good plan? I mean, really? I mean, if I was Joseph, I just don't get the sense that he has an idea of just how much his brothers hate him, right? But as Joseph, do you think you'd think, hey, Dad, that sounds a great idea. Send me from the safety of home to go and find my brothers who are a bunch of nutters. And yet, what does Joseph say? Verse 13, very well. See, he's the faithful son. He's the faithful son. And look what happens when he goes. Oh, it looks like this is brilliant. Look at this. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, verse 15, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He can't find the brothers in Shechem. This is the moment of great deliverance. Joseph, you can go home. You have been faithful to your dad. You haven't found the brothers. Let's go home. Let's have a braai, a barbie. Let's sort of, you know, you can wear your jacket with dad. You can watch the stars come out in the sky. Get back to safety. No, he bumps into a man and he says, oh, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are? They're grazing their flocks. Verse 17, he bumps into the one man who says, oh, they've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. He meets the one man out of all the men in Shechem who actually knows where they have gone to. Now, at this point, what could Joseph do? I think he could say, man, Dothan, it's another 12 miles away. I mean, like, honestly, I'm shattered. I've been a faithful son. I'm going to go home. And yet, what does he do? He goes deeper and deeper into the arms of danger. Another further 12 miles away from home. See, right at the start, I just want to say, look, Jacob shouldn't have sent Joseph, and yet he did. Joseph shouldn't have found the brothers, and yet he did. See, there's a plan. It's a really bad plan. It's a plan to check up. There's another plan. There's the brothers' plan. And this is a plan to crush down. Have a look at verse 18. Okay? Joseph, in fact, end of verse 17. Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance. And can you imagine these brothers at this moment? They are looking after the flock, and they look up and they see on the horizon the flashy coat. And they're nudging each other and thinking, he can't be so stupid to come out and see us here. Seriously, is him? There's only one coat like that. It's Joseph. It really is Joseph. And with every step Joseph takes towards them, the murderous intents of their heart grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And look at this, verse 18. Before he reached them, they had got to the point where they plotted to kill him. And look at the language of what they say. Verse 19, look at this. Here comes that snitch, the one who filed a bad report with my dad last week, if you remember that. Doesn't say that, does it? Here comes the one with the royal multicolored robe, the one whose dad's favorite. Can you believe he's got that multicolored robe? Doesn't say that. Look what he says. Here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. And look at this. Look what they say. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now, if you were here last week, I got you to say DAC, DAC, dreamer, Abraham's promise, and Christ. And this is the D part of it. Okay, if you remember that from last week, it's the dream. What is it that most winds them up? It is not the fact that he has stolen the affection of their dad. It is not the fact they've got the flashy coat or that he's a snitch. The thing that most upsets them is his dream. And what is his dream? That he will be king and they will all bow down to him. Do you notice? They want to put an end to this dream. They do not want him to rule over them. And they so hate this dream, they are not just hating Joseph. At that point, they are picking a fight with the Lord God Almighty. And I wonder, as you think about that, who do you think's going to win? Now look, in our heads we go, you pick a fight with the Lord God Almighty, it's not going to end well. But in our hearts and in reality, you're looking on and you're thinking, here walks this naive 17-year-old boy with his flashy coat to his brothers who he thinks he can trust and who loves, who have got history, are thugs, and they are a long way from safety. See, in reality, you think God's plans do not stand a chance. See, there's a plan to check up. There's a plan to crush down those dreams. Then there's a plan to deliver out. Look at Reuben, okay? Reuben steps up. Reuben steps up. And at this point, you think, hey, Reuben, you look like a bit of a hero. And verse 21, the eldest, he heard this. He tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Hey, bros, I know you're kind of pumped and you're ready and the adrenaline's going and you want to take him down, but let's not shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here. In this wilderness, don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue them and take him back to his father. Now again, you look at this and you think, what a legend. Eh? Reuben, there he is. He's trying to step in and rescue the day. But I just wonder whether what's motivating Reuben here. It may be that he really cares for Joseph, but I think more likely. If you don't know the story, Reuben had slept with his dad's maidservant. He's not in his dad's good books. I'm wondering if he's seeing this as like a bit of leverage to try and get it back in with his dad. I just think his motives here are maybe not as straightforward as they seem. And so anyway, he's got this plan to deliver out. And so what do? They treat their brother absolutely appallingly. Look at what they do. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, he's like, hey, brothers, they strip him of his robe, the ornate robe, the flashy robe, the colorful robe. And they took him and they threw him in the cistern, down, down, down into the pit, semi-naked, an empty pit where there is no water. And what do they think to do next? Verse 25, and then they sat down to eat their meal. They get out their hummus and their pita bread as their brother is left in a pit, ready to starve to death. And they're scoffing away. Now, at that moment, clearly Reuben isn't present. And you're left thinking, what hope is there for Joseph? And then they all look up again. See, there is another plan. And it's a plan to sell away. Have a look at verses 26 and to 28. Look at this. Judah, verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up, and what do they see? A caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And there they were to take their way on the way down to Egypt. Apparently, this is what the Bible scholars tell me. Shechem isn't on the route to Egypt, but Dothan is. It just so happens they've moved the sheep to a place where there is a trail, where there's lots of traders who go past maybe once every 2 weeks. And here are a bunch of people who are not on their way from Egypt, they're on their way to Egypt. And they look up, and Judah, it's like some pound signs or silver signs kind of go up in his eyes. And he looks around and he says, boys, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Look how he puts it, 26, 28. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. And so when the Midianite merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And I guess those 20 shekels of silver, apparently that's the going rate for a slave. Apparently a shepherd would earn about 8 shekels of silver at that time in a year. So this is a nice little bonus, right? But what we're seeing from Judah here, he's not... It's still utterly wicked. Okay, we've got to be clear. It's still utterly wicked. Who is it that they are selling? Verse 26, our brother. Verse 27, our brother, our own flesh and blood. He knows exactly what he's doing. And apparently, in the laws of their day, the punishment for killing someone and the punishment for selling someone into slavery was the same, because they were seen as different sides of the same thing. One, you were taking someone's life instantly. The other, you were selling them into servitude. It was like a long, slow death. But let's be clear, as Judah is saying, let's sell him into slavery, he's still saying, I want our brother dead. Reuben comes back. His plan's in tatters. He tears his robes. And then comes the plan to deceive. Have a look at verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat. They dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the ornate robe back to their father. And listen to this. They don't actually lie to their dad, but they do deceive him. Look at what they do. We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And do you know what? As he says those words, he is absolutely right. But the ferocious animals has been his brothers. And so Jacob, verse 34, tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I'll continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. See, what we're seeing here, actually in Jacob's story, is a full circle. You know, if any of you know your Bibles and you know anything about Jacob, Jacob as a young man, he deceived his own father to get the blessing by putting some goat skin on his arm. And what we're finding now, Jacob as an old man is being deceived by his own sons by the blood of a goat. You know, it's not the main point, but it is worth saying, you know, we're seeing that sinful decisions that God doesn't want us, you know, he loves us when he calls out sin and says, this is sin, don't do it. Why? Because sin often has long-term destructive impact that we just cannot see in the moment. You know, that's what Jacob is finding here. He doesn't realize it because he's been utterly deceived. See, as we come to the end of this section, there have been all these plans. And I wonder, who do you think's won? As we come to the end of this, who do you think's won? Joseph? His dreams look in tatters. Jacob's dreams look in tatters. These boys who probably only wanted their dad's affection. Yes, they wanted the dream to be crushed, but also they want their dad to love them. And what happens at the end? He won't accept any of their comfort. It's almost made worse for them. You see, humanly speaking, we are seeing the playing out of envy that is just uncontrolled, and no one wins. You know, envy is wanting someone else's good things so much that you want to destroy them. It is bitter and nasty. It is about ruining them. But you've got to hear the warning. It never ends well for anyone. You see, at the end of Genesis 37, you're left thinking, is anyone's plan working? And let's be clear, God's plan is. God's plan is. Johnny talked about it at the start of the service, and actually this is almost a key verse for this whole section. Genesis 50:20, it's going to be on the screen. Genesis 50:20, and this is what Joseph, at the end of the next 8-9 weeks, he says this. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And actually, off the back of that, we see in this section, there are kind of two really clear strands that God is teaching us about the way he works to bring about his saving plans. The way he's going to work to bring about the saving promises that he has made ultimately to Abraham. And it's this. Firstly, he really is in charge over all the incidental moments. We can't get away from it. As we're reading through the story, time and again, you're thinking, hey, Joseph, you can escape to safety. You can escape to safety. Like, at this point, you could have left, or maybe you wouldn't have ended up in Shechem, or maybe Reuben's plan would have worked, and all of this would have been fine, and you could have been at home with your dad having a barbie. But actually, God is saying to us, in all these incidental, random moments, they are not random at all. And actually, the place of safety for Joseph is not with his dad. It's actually going to be in Egypt. It's actually going to look like going through a whole host of suffering. It would be very easy for Joseph at this point, as he's being taken, handcuffed by these Midianites to a place he does not even know about, to think, God, where on earth are you in all of this? You can't see it in that moment, but as we look on it 4,000 years later, we can say, God is absolutely in this. He just can't see it yet. See, Joseph is going to learn that he needs to trust God. And actually, God is going to be at work through his suffering, and that Egypt will be the safe place for him and actually all the world. See, God is in charge over the incidental random moments. But I think the thing that is really striking about this passage is we're also being taught that God is in charge over willful sin. He is sovereign over willful sin. Now, this is the thing that's a bit more difficult to get your head around. but it's really, really quite important. You see, God is in charge. He's not falling asleep at the wheel when these sinful, horrible things are happening to Joseph. Now let's think about what's happening here, okay? Back at the start of chapter 37, you'll know that these brothers have sinful desires in their hearts. Okay, they hate their brother. But why are they not able to take him down? Because he's there with his dad. They would never be able to do it while he's there with his dad. Those desires are in seed form. But as Joseph is moved further and further and further away from home by the providential hand of God in the midst of the situation, he is getting into a place where his brothers have no other reason but to express the sinful desires of their heart. You see, sometimes in God's purposes, he removes the restraints and puts us in an opportunity to go ahead and sin. It's not that God is creating sin here. He's never the author of sinful deeds. Our sins flow from our own hearts. We do what we truly want to do, but yet God, in charge of all circumstances, sometimes he removes the influences which puts us in a place where the seed of our sin has the opportunity to bud and grow to the point of full flowering. See, God is in charge of the incidental details. He's in charge of this willful sin. Why does he allow it? I mean, you just think, God, that is just the most mean, horrible thing. Why are you letting that happen to Joseph? Because it's only by this means will he bring about his saving purposes for the world. It's the only way. See, at the end of this passage, where is Joseph? Verse 36. He's still alive. The Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt, to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And that is really important. He's exactly where he needs to be. And we will come back to that next week. See, this passage teaching us God is not just in charge of the incidental details. He's also in charge over willful sin. And so what does that mean for us? There's a number of things that means for us. But I think one of the first things it means for us is this is massively humbling, because do you realize what you are capable of? You know, as you read this passage, who do you think you are in the story? You know, so often we think, oh, we're a bit like Joseph, aren't we? We're a bit like Joseph. We're the ones who are rejected. And maybe, you know, as people who are in Christ and in his spirit living for him, maybe a little bit. But actually, most likely, we are more like the brothers. You know, it's easy to be disgusted by them. You know, how on earth could they be capable of that sort of evil? But here's the truth. Sometimes we don't realize just what our own hearts are capable of. You know, some of the reasons we don't sin is not because we're not capable of it. It's because we've been restrained from it. Because maybe it is we care too much about what people would think of us. Or the fear of being caught. Or the taboo, the social taboo. And maybe in the grace of God, he's very kindly, he's restrained us. Just imagine if he removed all the restraints of every evil, sinful desire in our hearts. Do you know what life would be like if we all acted on every single sinful desire of our heart? It would be living hell. Do you realize what you're capable of? You know, for some of us, we've been brought up in Christian families. And, you know, as a dad now, I had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family. And as a dad now, I realize just how many hedges that my parents tried to build up to protect me growing up. But I tell you what, those hedges they put up around me would protect me from the seeds that were in my heart, and the seeds that are in your heart, the seeds of greed and envy and selfishness and slander and anger and sexual immorality. that actually the reason why you haven't really been able to express them is just because you haven't had the opportunity. It's really easy to look down on the brothers. We don't realize what we are capable of. And actually, the reality is, when left in our sin, when not saved by Christ, we are able to, we do what they do to their brother, which is in many what the world does to Christ in full. You know, if you know the parable of the tenants, some of you will know the parable of the tenants. We're not going to flick and look at it. But just if you know that, what we see in small here is the story played out in large. Jacob is the dad naively sending his son, his beloved son, to a group who thinks we will receive him. And yet, because of God's restraining grace, they don't end up slaughtering him, they sell him. Whereas actually in the parable of tenants, it plays out that our almighty God, who is not naive in sending his son Jesus Christ to a people who abuse and reject him, he removes his constraining hand so they actually murder him. Why? Why does God allow that wickedness, the greatest act of wickedness there has ever been? Because he wants to save you and me. Because he wants his name to be glorified. And so one of the miracles of Easter is that Jesus, as the crowds are shouting, crucify, he has given them the oxygen they are breathing. As the soldiers are banging the nails into his arm, he is keeping their blood flowing around their body, sustaining every moment of that heart beating. As in a moment, as he is suffering the most atrocious, appalling rejection, he could call down in a moment, in an act of justice, a legion of angels to destroy them all, and yet he uses his words to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. Why? Because that is our only hope. Only by paying in death and blood, being punished in our place, can we be restored, can we be forgiven. See, as we see the story in small in Joseph's life, it teaches us the story in big in Jesus' life, that God is in charge of all the details. We are responsible for our actions, and the storms that come and invade our lives in the now, we are to think of them differently, because the God who acts sovereignly over all our circumstances, and even sovereign over the worst of sinful acts in Jesus' crucifixion, can he not be at work for good in the storm of your life? You know, sometimes God works in really painful ways. You know, sometimes he does not always restrain the sins of others against you. Sometimes he has not restrained the sins yourselves against other people. And actually, our dreams may well be shattered, but only so that God can bring something purer and richer into our broken lives. See, God will use our painful trials. He will use the sins of others to show us more about our hearts, show us more about the glory of the gospel and the need of him, show us more about the brokenness of the world we live in, to give us a stronger hope for heaven that we need. And he will ultimately use these trials to refine and sanctify us, and to teach us that he is the true treasure that we seek, that we need him alone. He'll do it all in his perfect timing. You know, I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again, and it is worth saying. There is Jacob in his old age. He's in his old age, weeping for his son Joseph. And do you know how long it's going to take for him to hear that it's all solved, it's all fixed? 20 years. God's work in our life is over a lifetime. And sometimes the storms, and we think, Lord, why have you done this? You may not know the resolution until glory, but let's be clear, there is a resolution. There is hope. There is a God who is working out his good, saving purposes for the world, and that includes you, and you can trust him. I'm just going to give us a moment. And the bands are going to come up, and we're going to sing When I Survey, which, again, focuses our heart on the cross, the moment of our greatest wickedness and our greatest hope. I'll just give you a few moments. It may be that you've not spoken to God for a very long time, and you need to turn to him. And maybe you need to say to Jesus, I need you to forgive me. And maybe you need to say to Jesus, I need to trust you. Help me to trust you. I'll just give you some moments in the quietness of your hearts to respond to him, and then we're going to sing When I Survey.